guys for preparing us. Matthew chapter 26 is our text today. Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 75. It's a long chapter, so we're going to finish it off today. Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 75. This is the trial of Jesus. In this text, we see a couple of different things. We see kind of a picture of who Jesus is, and we see a picture of who we are as humans in this text as well. Jesus was the perfect Son of God, perfect in obedience. He was a pillar of strength and resolve to accomplish the will of God, regardless what it cost him, and it would even cost him his life. And then we as humans, we either find ourselves like this angry mob who went to arrest Jesus, or like the high priests and the elders of the people who accused Jesus in this trial, who are seeking even false reasons to disprove Jesus, regardless of the facts. Or most of us here are probably more like Peter. At times we're filled with this resolve to say, I will not deny you. They'll all flee away. I will not deny you, only to find ourselves in the next scene denying Jesus because we're afraid. So I hope that there's a lot that God has to say to you today as we look at this text today. Now, before we read, I just want to remind you, last week we talked about Jesus preparing himself to face this suffering and preparing himself to face God turning his back on him because Jesus took the sin of the world upon himself as Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. And then we saw the betrayal of Judas. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and then the people, this mob, came and arrested Jesus, and now they're moving towards the trial that will be held at Caiaphas' house, who is the high priest. So let's read this text, beginning in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two of them came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for this text that we're looking at today. And it's baffling to us, the humility that Jesus has to endure being tried by sinful men in an inappropriate way, even though he is perfectly innocent. And we know that he did that to submit himself to your will, to give up his life as an atoning sacrifice for us so that we can be saved. Lord, it overwhelms us as well to see Peter so easily fall away. And in Peter, we see the weakness of our flesh. Lord, we thank you that this side of the resurrection, you have given us all that we need. You've given us the Word of God. You've given us the community of faith. And you've given us the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I just pray that we'll see Peter and his weakness, and we will have resolve not to be that way, but to use these powerful weapons of warfare that you've given us to stand firm in the gospel, to be faithful to your church, and to be faithful to the message that you've given us, the gospel message. Lord, we need you so desperately now. We are as helpless babes, and we cannot move an inch unless you move first. Father, we ask you to fill us with power, fill us with understanding, open our ears, open our eyes, open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word. Change us, O God. Help us to be the church that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Humbling text of Scripture as we look at what Jesus endured. Now the scribes and the elders of the people who had gathered together, they had received this window of opportunity that they weren't expecting because Judas had betrayed Jesus at this certain time. So they were scrambling to prepare to have this makeshift trial as quickly as they can so that they can accuse Jesus and condemn Jesus as quickly as possible. So Jesus is arrested by this mob of random people, and they're carrying Jesus along the way to Caiaphas' house, who was the high priest at the time, and they're gathering everyone together so that they could have this makeshift trial. Now, the interesting thing, and many scholars have noted it, is that there were many things that they did totally inappropriately. Even illegal things that they did to make this trial happen. They were not supposed to have a trial at night. They were not supposed to have a trial the day before Passover. They were supposed to hold trials in the temple courts and not at the high priest's house. Jesus was supposed to have a defense. He was supposed to have witnesses to speak up for him. There were many things that they just did wrong, because they were so fixated on condemning Jesus to death that they didn't care. They didn't care about the legal and ethical procedures to condemn a person. They just wanted to get it done. They wanted to get enough evidence against Jesus so that they could convince Pilate, the Roman governor of the area, to condemn Jesus and to crucify him. Because the Jews, under the Roman rule, they were not allowed to put someone to death. They had to get the Romans to do it. So they were just trying to get enough evidence so that they could present it to the Roman governor so that they could put him to death under Roman law. So as this mob of people are, with their swords and clubs, are carrying Jesus, they've arrested Jesus, and they're carrying him to the high priest's house, Peter, after he had fled away initially, comes back and follows at a distance. He follows at a distance so that he doesn't get seen and arrested, but close enough so that he can see where they're going and what's going to happen. And then they get to Caiaphas's house, and Peter finds access into the courtyard and places himself there among the servants and the guards so that he can see what happens to Jesus. Now, we should expect this of Peter. Peter was the most outspoken and the most bold of all the disciples, and he felt it as the leader of the disciples that he needed to be there to find out what happened. Now, as Peter waits in the courtyard, we pick up his story a little bit further into the trial. But look at verse 59. Look at verse 59. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus. Now, you might expect when someone has a trial is, hey, we're gathering together to find out the truth, right? That was not their objective at all. They were gathered together and they were looking for people to lie and present false testimony against Jesus so they could condemn him to death. Because we all know Jesus had done nothing wrong. He was perfect. He was sinless. He had not broken any law. So they were looking for false witnesses, and they had lots of false witnesses that stepped forward, but they could not find any false witnesses whose false testimony matched, because they had to have the testimony of two witnesses to present as actual proof or evidence that they had. So what they were looking for was two people who were lying about Jesus, and their lies matched together so that they could accuse Jesus. After some time with sorting through all these false witnesses and liars, two of them came forward and said that Jesus said, they heard Jesus say, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Does that sound familiar? Jesus did say something like that in John chapter 2, between verses 18 and 22. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he made it clear, he's not talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about his body. The temple was the place where God's special presence dwelt. So Jesus' body was more of the temple than the actual physical temple, Solomon's temple. Jesus was talking about his body. So the council twisted what he said a little bit to use this against him. Now, if Jesus was going to destroy the actual temple, then he would be guilty because that was a religious place. That was a place where people worshiped. It was a treasured structure, so they could accuse him of doing something illegal. Now, it was customary for the defendant to actually speak up and defend himself. Usually he would have a lawyer there probably, something like that, or have witnesses at least that could speak to defend him. So the high priest expected Jesus to defend himself. And he demanded that Jesus answered. But Jesus chose to not even acknowledge this trial, and he remained silent. Now this fulfills the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He stayed silent. It goes on, it says, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. How many of you have sheared sheep before? Okay, so that makes me. Did you raise your hand? No. So still just me. All right. When I was in college, I worked for a farmer, and he had sheep. And one day he called me up and he said, hey, the sheep shearer is going to be here tonight. I need you to come in to work. So what we did was we took this big pasture of sheep, and we kind of did our best to kind of lead them and herd them as best we could into a smaller pen, and then we would push them even further. And in each stage, we'd push them into a smaller pen. And when they got all the way around to where the shearer was, they were really close, so that I could reach in and grab a sheep, set it down on its bottom, and the shearer would come and shear the sheep. Now, what was crazy was that as we were pushing them in these pens, these smaller pens, and getting them close together, they were making so much noise. They were bleeding. They were, you know, bah. They were making so much racket. It was crazy. And then when the shearer broke out his shears and he started shearing that first sheep, it was silent. It was silent. And it put chills on me because it was weird. Now, I don't know why that happens, but this is what Jesus did. He was silent as a sheep. He kept his mouth shut. Now, I believe that Jesus was silent because he knew that God was in complete control of all of this. Now, all throughout history, we've seen a lot of people accuse Jews and be anti-Semitic because they put Jesus to death. Now, they played their part as well as the Romans, but they're not guilty. We shouldn't point the finger of blame at them. They're not ultimately the ones who put Jesus to death. Some people blame Pilate, the Roman governor. He's not the one who ultimately put Jesus to death. Neither are the Romans, even though they crucified him. Now, I hear a lot of people say, and even some of the literature that I read this week, a lot of people say, well, it was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. It was me who put Jesus to the cross. And that has some truth to it. Certainly, he died for our sins. He died as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. He took our place on the cross. But I'm a little bit uncomfortable saying, my sin, it's my fault. Me, I led Jesus to be crossed. As if Jesus didn't have a choice. Like, well, you know, I don't really want to be crucified, but Paul's a sinner, so I'm going to go be crucified. No. In every sentence that we read, every word that we read on the pages of these chapters, God is in complete control, and Jesus is moving forward in submission to the Father. Jesus, the great high priest, willingly received this false accusation from this temporal high priest in submission to the Father. It was God's will that the Lord be crucified. Who put Jesus to death? God the Father put him to death. God the Father struck the Son. God the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son. And he did it to save sinners like you and like me. Now, Caiaphas needed a little more evidence before presenting his case to Pilate, so he put Jesus under oath. He said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, this was a way to place someone under obligation to speak. This was to place them under an oath, and there was no stronger way to place someone under oath than to appeal to the living God. And he calls him, he says, he doesn't call him, he says, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Well, yeah, he is. Now, the Old Testament calls the Messiah a Son of God in a couple of places. In 2 Samuel 7:14, it says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There's a few psalms, I believe the psalm that Josh read, Psalm 2, talks about this. However, the Jews of the first century and the Jewish nation did not think that he was the Son of God in the way we think he was the Son of God. They don't consider him to be a second person of the Trinity. They don't consider him to be on equal standing with God or have this, they didn't see it as an affirmation of his deity or his participation in the Godhead. So Jesus answers in the affirmative. He says, you have said so, or he said, it is as you say. Here we see Jesus affirming publicly that he is the Messiah. There's no messianic secret anymore. There's no telling them to be quiet about who he is. He tells them clearly, yeah, that's true. I am the Messiah. But let me qualify this. I'm not the Messiah that you want me to be. I'm not the Messiah that you think the Messiah should be. I'm not the type of king that you think the Messiah should be. He says, let me qualify this. He says, however, you will see, he says, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus clarifies his messiahship by quoting from Daniel chapter 7. This is verse 13 where it talks about the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest and the elders and the scribes all would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. He was calling himself God. He was calling himself divine. He's not some earthly king. And by quoting Daniel 7:13, he's implying Daniel 7:14, which says this: "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So Jesus is not only claiming to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, he's calling himself the Son of Man, which is really a divine title according to Daniel chapter 7. He's also claiming to be the judge who will come in judgment of the whole world. And he will stand in judgment over these mockers who are holding this mockery of a trial against him. Jesus is telling them, one day I'm going to come on the clouds of heaven and I'm going to judge you, high priest, council, Sanhedrin. He's going to judge them one day. There's a lot of irony there, isn't it? The one who is qualified to judge sinners is being judged as a sinner. The only one who's innocent is being judged. The only one who has sovereign authority to judge the nations is himself being judged. The one who has all power and authority is yielding himself to this trial so he can fulfill the Father's will of going to the cross. But there's coming a day. There's coming a day when he will come on the clouds of heaven in full power and authority and justice, and he will wield his sword and destroy his enemies. He will stand in judgment over all the peoples of this earth. And it's important that everyone finds themselves in Christ on that day. Now, I'm going to tell you what. I would not want to be these guys on Judgment Day. The high priest tore his robes and says, "Jesus has uttered blasphemy. You've heard it. He's declared himself to be God. He's declared to have comprehensive power from God himself and the authority to judge all of them." Now, the council is very pleased at this because they feel like they've got some ammunition to use against him, right? The high priest tears his robe and says, "What further evidence do you need? What do you think? What should we do?" He says, "Well, he deserves death. That's the judgment we give. Let's crucify him." And then in their disgust of Jesus, they spit in his face. And they struck him, and they slapped him, and Jesus endured it to stand firm in the Father's will and to become the sacrifice for us. They set Jesus down, and they blindfolded him, and they would play this game, this child's game, where the children would tag them and say, who tagged you? But instead they struck Jesus and they said, "Come on, King. Come on, Messiah. Prophesy to us. Who struck you?" They would mock him. This is what Jesus endured for us, to be the sacrifice for our sins. Kind of makes you want to endure for him, doesn't it? Does it make you want to endure hardship for him? For the glory of his name? I mean, shouldn't it make you want to sacrifice for him? Sacrifice your time, your resources, your talents? Doesn't it make you want to serve him knowing that he did this and endured this for you? Now, in this narrative, Jesus is contrasted with Peter. Peter is outside in the courtyard, warming himself by a fire, and a servant girl comes up to Jesus. Now, in this culture back then, in the first century, there was no one lower in the social order than a servant girl. This was a slave. This was a servant. The high priest, a little girl. She was powerless in society. She had the smallest voice, the least amount of authority, the least amount of control. She was the wimpiest of all in the social order. She comes up to Peter and says, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." And Peter denies it. He denies Jesus. He says, I don't know what you mean. And then he moves around a little bit in the courtyard, and another powerless servant girl comes up to him and says, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter ups the ante a little bit. He denies it with an oath, and he says, "I do not know the man." Jesus was forced under oath to declare who he was. Peter places himself under oath to deny Jesus in order to save his own skin. And he no longer calls Jesus Lord or Master or even Rabbi. He just says, "I don't know the man." After a little while, others come up to Peter and say, "Certainly you are one of them. Your accent betrays you." Jesus and Peter, they were from Galilee, and they had a certain accent that they could speak, right? Like, you can tell that I'm not from New York, right? I just spent a week in the South with family both in Alabama and Northwest Florida, and I was like, do I sound like that? As I heard them talk, I was like, do I sound like that? Really? Those people are country. Like, I'm not like that anymore, am I? Maybe I am. I don't know. You certainly can tell that I'm not from Brooklyn, right? Same thing with Peter and with Jesus. You could tell by their accent where they were from. Peter's accent had betrayed him. So Peter says, "I do not know the man." And he invoked curses on himself and swore, "I do not know the man." Now, probably what that means is that he said something like that, like this: "May God judge me if I am lying. Or may God do such and such to me if I am lying." He upped the ante. You know, a lot of times when you're lying, you keep upping the ante and declaring your truthfulness as if that makes your lie seem more plausible. But it usually doesn't work out. At that very moment, a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered what Jesus had said earlier that night. He so adamantly said, "I will not deny you. Though all others may fall away, I will not deny you." And here he has just denied Jesus three times. And at the sound of that rooster, Peter was filled with emotion. His eyes were open to what he was doing, and he ran out and he wept bitterly. You know, sometimes when you're sinning, you may find it very easy to make that choice, and then later you start to grapple with the consequences. Jesus is inside the house being accused of blasphemy and being found guilty by these sinful men who are accusing him falsely by this powerful council called the Sanhedrin. Even though he's completely innocent, he's being spit on, slapped, and mocked, and betrayed, and all these things. And he never wavers. He's in the moment. He He's fully aware of what God's will is. He's fully aware of the spiritual warfare that's going on. And he stands firm. Peter's outside in the courtyard, accused by a little servant girl, the most powerless person in all of society, and he buckles under the fear of the accusation. Jesus passes his trial. Even though he was accused and found guilty, that was the Father's will. Peter fails miserably in his trial. Do you see yourself in Peter? Do you see yourself in those times when you say, I will stand firm. I will never do this again. I will commit to this and follow through with it. And all these promises that you make, only to find yourself waffling around later, failing. Do you see yourself in Peter? Now, for Peter, his running away and weeping, the rooster crow, which opens his eyes and helps him realize what he's doing, and running away weeping, it leads him to repentance. These are the first stages of repentance. Now, in the next section, what we'll do next week, Judas has remorse as well. Judas's remorse leads to suicide. That's not repentance. Peter's remorse leads to repentance, and repentance always leads to restoration. Repentance always leads to restoration. You can lie and conjure up these big lies and swear under oaths, but you're never going to receive restoration until repentance takes place. And the point, I think, as I look at this whole story, is that Peter's restoration and forgiveness is made possible only because inside the house, the innocent one is being found guilty so that he can bear the sins of those who are really guilty. Peter can be restored only because Jesus was condemned. And you can be restored. You can be renewed. You can be changed. And you can have the power to stand firm because Jesus died and rose again. Now, I want you to know, like, I'm telling you that you should see yourself in Peter, but I want you to know it's a serious thing to deny the Lord Jesus. He said himself, if you deny me, I will deny you. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. It's a big deal to deny the Lord Jesus. Now, Peter was restored. We know he was restored. John tells us that story after the resurrection, and we know through the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament that Peter became a pillar of the early church. Peter proclaimed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people got saved. He was unafraid. We know that later he got arrested. We know that tradition tells us that Peter was crucified. Did you know that? Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified, but yet he said, you know what? I am not worthy to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was crucified. Crucify me upside down. Peter stood firm for one reason, because he received the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost, and another reason, he just grew in the Lord. His commitment and resolve to the Lord. He understood the gospel. It's a comfort for us to see Peter fail so miserably and then be restored after his repentance and then be used so mightily by God. If God can use this blundering fool named Peter, then he can use you. If he can forgive Peter for denying the Lord, he can forgive you, whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're giving into. And he can use you mightily to declare his gospel and to serve his church. All because the innocent one was inside the house being condemned. He'll be taken to the Roman governor and they will crucify him. And he will bear your sin. The beauty of the gospel is that God has given us all that we need. He's given you the Word of God. He's given you complete forgiveness. You no longer have to work to receive forgiveness. He gives you His grace as a gift. He's given you the Word of God. He's given you a community of faith. He's given you the Holy Spirit who empowers you to do the will of God and who illuminates the Scripture for you. He's given us all that we need to serve Him. I think the problem with everybody is that we just are distracted by the things of this world. And we don't realize that this is reality. This is what's really going on in the world. Not just healthcare and, you know, trying to earn enough money to pay rent. I mean, that's part of your struggle and part of your battle. I'm not diminishing your suffering. I understand that, but this is reality. He will come on the clouds of heaven to judge the world. You need to stop being distracted and start focusing on Him. We need to pray for repentance. We need to pray for our sins to be exposed so that we can repent of them. That's my prayer for our church. So we will realize the absolute importance of the local church's role in the mission of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this message. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for standing firm. Thank you for the story of Peter. It gives us comfort to know that we too can be forgiven. We too can be used by you. Lord, I look out and I don't see a small church of people who can't accomplish anything. I see people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who have the Word of God. I see the people of God here that can do great things for you. God, help us to stop selling ourselves short. Help us to move forward in power and authority and purpose and focus and intentional living so that we can do what you've called us to do in this place. I pray the word of the gospel will be on our lips and praise of the name of Jesus will fill our souls. There's too much at stake, Lord. Your glory is being robbed all the time. Help us to be the ones to lift your name high. Motivate us, God. Pull us out of this slumber. Help us to serve you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.